Open your Bibles to Genesis, the second chapter, and the 25th verse. There we're studying the second divine institution. That is the one of marriage. The first thing the Lord established was the ability to choose. We call it volition, the ability to make decisions concerning the various circumstances of life, the situations that we run into, our environment, whatever is around us. We're able to make decisions. A lot of them become almost unconscious, and sadly, some of them that should be conscious are often more unconscious. So anyway, we should take a look at these. The first one we spent a lot of time establishing. This is the second one, which is the husband and wife, one man, one woman. That's the way God designed it. And so he set a pattern here long time ago in the Garden of Eden, pushing 6,000 years now. In the Garden of Eden, between one man, one woman, and that's what we are looking at for the establishment of the divine pattern. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your test. Thank you for your opportunity, the opportunities you set in front of us to be able to live and proclaim your word. Father, we just pray that you would indeed be with us this morning. Help us to understand these principles. But more than that, help us to be able to retain them. And then we pray for the wisdom to use them. Father, in our own lives or as we seek to instruct others, as you give us opportunity, Father, we just pray for your grace in all of this, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in verse 20, it says that the man gave names to all the every domestic animal, the birds of the heaven, every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper, an opposite, suitable for him. So Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in that place. And Yahweh Elohim built the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is the time." This woman, basically, it's a Hebrew idiom. It says it just doesn't get any better than this. This is what he is saying. He recognizes what the Lord has done, and he responds to that. And we find that he appreciates it. He analyzes, and he makes the necessary overtures. And it says, "And the man said, 'She's the time, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man.'" The man is Ish. The Hebrew is Ish. The female is Isha. The A-H ending on the end of masculine nouns is what turns them into feminine nouns in the Hebrew language. So we have Ish and Isha. In verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now that means that there should be a rearrangement. We know that there is on the part of the bride as she comes to the husband, but also the man needs to make different arrangements as he will, because he responds to what God has given. He rearranges his life. And verse 25 then is about relationship. Exposure to one another without shame is what it is talking about. And it says in verse 25, "And the man, Ha Adam," it goes back to the basic word for man, out of the ground is what it means. Adam, put an H and H-A in front of it, the man. And he's talking about one man, the one man just built by God Almighty, the one man from whom he took the rib and built the woman out of it. And he says, "And the man and his Isha," and his wife, "were both naked." And naked is the word arum, and it's the first of 16 times. It means basically without clothing. One of its cognate words is arom, and it's used 10 times, and we'll see it in chapter 3, verse 7, 10, and 11, because they're going to discover that they are naked. They don't even know there's a problem or an issue until the old snake comes along and starts twisting things all around. And it says, and they were not ashamed. This is the strong negative, low, absolutely not ashamed, with a hithpolel imperfect debosh, B-O-S-H. Now, I know a hithpolel doesn't excite a whole lot of people. As what is it? There's not a whole lot of them. So whenever they pop up, it's time to pay attention. And the polel is an intensive. The hith on the front of it is reflexive. So it's an intensive reflexive. And it says both of them were not ashamed. Now, the majority of the time, this word is used in a poetic format to be ashamed. It has the sense of being or feeling worthless, embarrassed, without value, empty, hollow, or recognition of lack or need. So the word shame involves, that's our first point. And you'll notice at the fall, they're going to experience all of these. They have everything they need. They were naked. They were not ashamed. No embarrassment. No nothing that is there. And then at the fall, though, there's going to be an experience of these things. This experience of shame for violating the direct command of God. There's an awareness of emptiness. They somehow feel incomplete whenever they are standing there in shame. There's a realization of failure also, because with that shame comes usually a realization that something's gone awry, something hasn't happened right, there's some kind of failure. It often accompanies a guilt feeling. A feeling of worthlessness oftentimes. That's in with shame and trying to figure out, well, who am I, what am I doing here? A recognition of need. Well, if I'm naked and ashamed, then I need something to cover up this nakedness and the shame that goes along with it. And an exposure of flaws. Now, it's kind of interesting here. They were not ashamed. And when we think about God making things, God doesn't make imperfection. God makes perfection. So Adam and Eve were both perfect whenever they were made. But it's interesting that their body is still basically what it was after the fall as it was before the fall. But now, isn't it amazing how we can look at things that other people would not see as a flaw and then suddenly decide they're a flaw? Well, that comes from having a sin nature. We could look at that which is perfect, but the sin nature would tell us that it's no longer perfect. Oftentimes, we spend a whole lot of time trying to get ourselves to look perfect. And if we have something that doesn't quite look perfect to us, when we look in the mirror, oftentimes we're ashamed of that. And we really shouldn't be. It's the way that God made us, the way we were put together. So why should we be ashamed of it? But oftentimes the flaw is from a skewed perspective that we might have on things as a result of the fall. Now, the helper was what Adam really needed, not clothing. See, what did God say that Adam needed? A helper is what he needed. So he didn't really need clothing here. So to be naked, they didn't need clothing. Now, that's kind of nice to know because, the garden was perfect. So there was no temperature changes. And you think about it, before the flood, a dew used to come up and water the earth. There wasn't any rain. For that to happen requires a temperature gradient of about 3 or 4 degrees is all that you can have there. So only a dew would come up without wind currents and rain and all these other things starting to form. But what we find is that God provides for our real needs. He knows what we need often before we know it. Now, they were naked and not ashamed. It does not mean we should all go and join a nudist colony and learn how to not be ashamed. The children of God, led by Moses David, a cult of the 1960s that came into town. I mentioned them before. I was in Houston. They had a massive convention. I don't know, a couple hundred thousand people showed up there. And we housed some of them in the hotel before I realized what they did, and they gave me some of their booklets. I read a couple of them. I didn't get very far into them, and as not spiritual as I was back then, I went, this is crazy. These people are nuts. And part of it was that they would have people stand in front of the group naked until they were not ashamed of standing in front of the group naked, because they were trying to go back to the Garden of Eden. Now, heard that one man told his wife that he might be a little more interested if she looked more like Eve. And, of course, she replied, well, if you looked a little more like Adam, it might help. So, anyway, the helper was what Adam needed, not clothing. Adam and Eve's life was perfect. It was full. It was complete. And there was no sense of lack. And that whole concept of they were naked and yet without shame. Now, what does Satan do? Because this is setting the stage for what happens in Genesis 3. But he offers counterfeits. He comes in and offers counterfeits. Where did they get the idea of the fig leaves? You ever wondered about that in the garden? You know, they realized they were naked after they fell. So what did they do? Sew together fig leaves to make their own clothing, to try to say, God, we can take care of this shame all on our own. And see, they were smart enough to obey, and they were smart enough to worship the Lord, and that's the way he made them. But Satan comes in and says, you don't have something you don't have, that tree. If you ate from that tree, God knows you'd be just like him. Well, God made that tree, and he said, don't eat from that tree, a test of obedience. The helper was what he needed. Their life was full. It was perfect. It was complete. And nakedness with God is not a problem, because all creation stands naked before God. I find it interesting how words are used throughout Scripture, because they paint an absolutely beautiful picture for us. How many know Hebrews 4:12? We all know it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. A lot of us know that verse. We heard it open Bible classes for years and years and years. We're really familiar with it. But the 13th verse that follows that, it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. See, that means that one day you'll stand in front of the judge who's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we're all naked before God anyway. There's no sense trying to hide who we are, what we think, how we think. When we find something that's not right, don't try to hide it from God. He already knows it. He gives you the opportunity, all of us the opportunity, to make the changes. In contrast, the shame of nakedness after the fall of man needs a solution. It needs to be a solution to the shame of nakedness. And we find a comment in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 3. In 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan. He's talking about in this body we groan. It says, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Now, we don't want to be found naked, i.e. without works, whenever we stand in front of the Lord. We want to do the things that are pleasing in his eyes, because one day we're all going to stand in judgment of that. But notice that having put on what? This dwelling from heaven. How is that done? By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when is it done? When we get this new body. According to 1 John 3, it's going to be this new body that we're going to receive, and it's going to be so beautiful because we'll be able to see Christ as he is. This body is not able to look upon him in unveiled glory. We're just not capable of withstanding such a thing. So he'll give us a new body to do that. So to try to look on the Son of Man in his glorified hypostatic union as he sits at the right hand of the Father now, we can't do it. So he says, so I'll give you something that we'll be able to walk around together for all of eternity. It needed a solution. Receiving the proper spiritual clothing of redemption is a matter of faith in the one who provides it. Psalm 22, verses 3 to 5 says, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not ashamed. The word there, disappointed, they translated it in the New American Standard, is the word for shame. Same word that we find in here. They were able to trust in him. Romans 9, verse 30 to 33. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be ashamed. Won't be disappointed is what the New American Standard does with it. But again, it's a word for shame. Romans 10, verses 9 and 11. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. And then 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6. Isn't it interesting about the cornerstone and not tripping over the cornerstone, and a stone that is laid in Zion, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense? What's going to happen at the first advent? They're going to stumble over the stumbling stone. Who is the stumbling? We're not supposed to put a stumbling stone in front of people, are we? Now, how do you reconcile those? Jesus is a legitimate stumbling block. He needs to be put in front of people. If they trip over him, it's their fault. If we don't put it there, it's our fault. Now, the stumbling stones and talking about, that Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians 9 and other passages, talk about putting non-essential legalistic things in front of people and making them an issue for spirituality. But Jesus Christ is the issue, and not to be diminished. Whenever we take him, when we don't put him out there as important, then we're the ones that are the problems. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 6, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Again, it's quoted. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be ashamed. Now, what it's saying is that those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be ashamed one of these days. He put this together with some other verses, Philippians 2:10. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It should bow. And Romans 14:11, though, says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. They're different tenses. Isn't it interesting that they're same author, different tenses. Every knee should bow, and one day every knee will. But for some, it's going to be too late. That's going to be the problem. Everybody's going to know who the stumbling stone is, and the issue will be whether or not they are ashamed. Revelation 3:17 tells us that arrogance will blind us to our spiritual needs. Now again, this is Genesis 2:25. This is what the man and his wife, what happened to them in the garden. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. And arrogance is to think more highly of yourself than you're obligated to think. Romans 12:3 is a pretty good definition of it. just to view others as lower in status than you. Now see, that's been a universal principle for a long, long time. And yet, you still have people all over the world that promote elitist mentality, that they're better than you, that they're above the law, that they're excluded from following the laws and all that. But that's just nothing more than arrogance. Revelation 3:17. Now, this is in the letter to the church at Laodicea. And what era does Laodicea represent? The one we're in. It's the lukewarm church. Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and become wealthy, I have need of nothing. I think it's a pretty good picture of prophetical Babylon, a pretty good, real good picture of the United States. And you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We start looking at the spiritual status and situation of people in the United States today that is supposed to be a priest nation, or a client nation. We're supposed to take the gospel to the whole earth. God has blessed us for really no other purpose, not and especially not because of who we are. When you start thinking about it, for a long time, the country started off on Christian principles, and God blessed them accordingly. But they started moving away from the Christian principles in the mid-1800s, moved farther away when we got into the early 1900s. And then I think back almost 50 years ago now, 1962, they took prayer out of schools. 1963... an interesting paper that was published, 45 things that communism needs to do to take over America. I'll bring that paper to you one of these days. Is a paper in 1963. You know, they got about 42 or 3 of those accomplished right now. Right now. And where did it start? Get prayer out of schools. Separate church and state to the point that the church does not influence the state even anymore. That's part of the principles that they talked about doing. Take over the education system where they're not taught biblical principles. They're not taught about creation and then having a creator even as a theory because it's not viewed as scientific. Evolution is accepted as truth and fact when in fact it is not truth. It is not even remotely close to it. But they lost sight of how to teach people how to understand truth. Do away with gender roles is one of the things in there. Do away with the family. That's another one of the things that's in there. And deem the family as unimportant. I find it interesting that the communists, in some regards, still maintain some of these principles in the right way, but they also know how they will destroy a nation if they don't. And so that's part of how it got moved into where we are right now. And the man, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Once clothed, we're supposed to help those who are not. Now James 2 uses a very practical, tangible situation. And in James 2, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing, and in need of daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what good is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's separated from what it should be. What should works be? It should be an outgrowth of our salvation, according to Ephesians 2:10. We're saved by grace through faith. To do what? Produce good works to help other people. Will we one day stand on our works as believers? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll all stand in front of the judgment seat. Will works get you into heaven? No way. There is no way. But once you have been given the righteousness of God and you have partaken in the redemption offered by Jesus Christ, then you have an opportunity to work and to do it for the right reasons. faith without works is dead. It's separated from the divine design, is what he's saying. The principle is that no shame exists when God is first in a person's life. See, right here in the garden, the man and the woman, God was first in their life, and no shame existed. They were naked and without any shame. They didn't have any sense of lack. They didn't know anything until the snake invaded the garden and started telling them, you know, you really need to eat from that tree. And that God is not good because he's not letting you eat from that tree. And the old devil just started twisting facts and truth and outright lying to mankind, humanity, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. I think he lied a lot longer, earlier than that, to the angelic creation. But when God is first in a person's life and appreciating his creation. It's interesting. One of these days, you know, you remember back in the life of David, you know, and David was so excited, he danced naked in the streets. That's a little crazy, isn't it? We look at that even today. But he was naked before God. I mean, he didn't feel any shame about doing that. And then his wife, one of his wives, which was a problem, looked from a window and thought about how stupid her husband was for praising the Lord. And guess what? She didn't get to bury any children for him. So who was right in that scenario? Well, and I'm not saying let's go run naked through the streets carrying banners for our Lord. I don't think that would work in today's culture. But whenever we stand naked in front of the mirror, we're standing naked in front of the Lord. And are we clothed with his righteousness is the real question we should ask. Marriage is a relationship. And it has guidelines that are established by God himself. Now, we all want playbooks. We all want if-thens. If this happened, then this should happen. There are some that are there, but it's a relationship, and it's a relationship where we have to stop and think and pray for wisdom all along the way. That's what we're called to do. Now in Ephesians 5, now why would we do that? Why would we even go to Ephesians 5 to even start talking about that? We're going to go to Ephesians 5, and I have verse 21 to 33, because this is a passage frequently read at weddings. I often incorporate it into the wedding ceremonies that I do. And it's very, very important, because in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians are theology. The last three are practical applications. What do you do with them? I've heard the last three chapters that are actually called as the battlefields of life. The different areas that we're going to undergo battle, Satan's going to try and take us out and destroy us. And what he does in verse 21 to 33 is talk about marriage. When you get to chapter 6, family's going to come into that and the raising of children. And then he's going to talk a little later about our struggle is not against flesh and blood. See, it all flows through chapter 4, 5, and 6. Now in 5:15, if you want to go there, I'll show you where the context is for this passage that tells us about some more things in relationship to marriage. Because in Ephesians 5:15, it says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Okay, that's kind of the prelude opening up on this section on marriage. So it says it's going to require wisdom, and if you want wisdom, you're going to have to pray for it. So there are different things and different dynamics that go into all relationships, but we're going to have to pray for wisdom in order to even remotely try to get them right. Lord, what should I do? And you know, Helen and I have been married for 52 years now, and you know, we've had a good marriage, but we've had disagreements over the years. So what do you do? What do you do? You really want to go fishing, but you don't think that she wants you to go fishing. that she has something else to do. This happens in husband-wife relationships everywhere. Do you go or not? Do you find any verse in the Bible that answers that question? Or do you go in front of the throne of grace and say, Lord, what should I do? What should I do on this? And I think the answer is you try to balance it out. And I do have a verse for that. Got a couple of verses for that, as a matter of fact. But Ephesians 5:15, be careful, pay attention how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And then we're going to see six characteristics listed of a wise walk. See, that's the introduction. You know Paul's a Jew because he gives you the bottom line, then he explains it. The bottom line, walk wisely. That's what he's talking about. And then in verse 16, he says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And it literally says, because they're becoming evil. Now, they were evil back in the first century. After all, they crucified Christ. And we have a time frame here in Ephesians, about 62 A.D. Nero's just coming to power in Rome. He's just starting to kill Christians and feed them to lions and set them on fire to light the streets of Rome. And he says, pay attention. You want to walk in a wise manner and then redeem the time because the days are evil. Now that's something, if ever we needed to do right now, is redeem the time. Redeem the time. Use it for something good. One thing I found out about it, if you want to redeem the time, you got to fight for it. You have to fight to do the things that we know we ought to do. Should we spend time in prayer with the Lord? Absolutely. But how many distractions are going on from the time we get out of bed in the morning? It's like one distraction after another. If we want to pray, we got to cut out the time and do it. Turn off the television, turn off the phones, do whatever you got to do. Get up an hour earlier. Do what you got to do to redeem the time, to pray, to worship, to do the things that we know we need to do. But why? Because the days keep on becoming evil. Is it going to be any easier between now and the rapture or our permanent departure? It's not going to be easier. It's not. And then the next thing we want to do in verse 17, it says, so then, stop becoming foolish. And this is a literal translation I'm giving to you. But if when you find a weak negative with the present imperative, it says stop it. That's the first thing. And stop it and don't do it again. Okay? Stop becoming foolish. But, contrast, understand what the will of the Lord is. So a wise walk, look at the wise walk. Redeem the time, okay? Don't waste a lot of time doing foolish things. Understand his will, that means you got to spend time studying it. Wanting to know what he wants us to do, doing that which is pleasing in his eyes. And then verse 18. Now if we talked about, you know, the filling of the Holy Spirit, a lot of us know that verse. It's embedded, Ephesians 5:18. Stop getting drunk with wine. Again, literal translation. Stop getting drunk with wine. The Ephesians evidently had a problem in that area. They'd go get tanked up quite frequently in the city they lived in. It was part of the problem. Getting drunk is the problem. Having a drink is not a problem. But for some people, one's too many and 100's not enough. And then they need to walk away from such things as that. But the getting drunk is the problem. It says stop it. In which is excess. Some like the word dissipation. Have you got any idea what dissipation is? Brought into a modern day context. It's kind of hard to figure that out. I had a discussion with the lady one time that told me if I knew anything about the Greek, I would know that the word wine, that Jesus turned the water into wine, he just turned it into grape juice. And that, no, the Passover meal didn't contain wine, it contained grape juice. And I said, well, the same word is used in those passages used in Ephesians 5:18. Take out your King James Bible and look it up and read it. Which she did. And I said, if wine, which is the same word used by Jesus, if it's not alcoholic, why is there a warning against drunkenness? She said, you got me on that one, which was quite a conversation. Anyway, says, but keep being filled up by the Spirit. Now, I believe the filling up by the Spirit's found in Ephesians 3, where we're called to know the height and width and depth and breadth of the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, till you're filled up to all the fullness of God. As a new believer, we're not filled up to all that fullness. We get a taste of it. But we don't know it. We don't understand it. We've not experienced. We've not lived it. And he says, what we need to be doing is keep being filled up by the Holy Spirit. The word pleroo that is used there and used in Ephesians 3 is a process. It's not an instantaneous act. It doesn't look at a completed full glass. It looks at the process of filling up the glass. So it's saying that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is talking about growth. And so here it is. We want to walk in wisdom. We want to understand the Lord's will. We want the Holy Spirit to fill us with all God's fullness, which is all wrapped around love. And the next thing is worship. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, what a joy it is to come together and be able to sing hymns. It's also a joy to be able to sing to the Lord and to praise Him and worship Him all by yourself. But it's a special joy to be able to come together and sing with other people. The Jews, when they went up to the feast, they always had psalms that they sang together as they went to the feast. It's a great time of fellowship. So this is another way of saying we do need to assemble ourselves together from time to time. We need to do that. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And what a joy it is to be able to do that. So worship. You're in a wise walk. Redeem the time. Fight for it. Get it. Understand the Lord's will. Figure out what He wants you to do. Be filled up with all the love of God by the Holy Spirit. Worship as a result of that. And then verse 20 is thanksgiving. That's the fifth characteristic of a wise walk. 5:20 says, always giving thanks for a few things that you really like. Not hardly. See that little word there? That word all? Always giving thanks for all things. Thanks for the blessings and the test. This was stated by James in the first book written of the New Testament. In the second to the fourth verse, he talked to us about considering it all joy when you encounter various trials. First things written to the church. There it is. And what's Paul doing about 15, 20 years after James writes that little epistle, actually about 16 years, what's he doing? Saying the same thing. He'd already said it, this is Ephesians, 10 years earlier in Thessalonians. Rejoice in all things. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to the God, even the Father. So thanksgiving. Now what is the sixth characteristic? Because this is what is our lead-in, our lead-in to the principles of marriage. And it says, be subject. This word, hupotasso, is a beautiful word. Tasso is a word that means to arrange yourself. And hupo means under the authority of someone else. It's used 38 times. in the New Testament is a major topic of Scripture. There's no chi, there's no and. Because it says in the English, and being subject, New American Standard, there's no and in there. What it's doing is telling us about these five things, and then it says, being subject to one another, a lay loan, one another of the same kind. Okay? In the fear, the phobos, which means concentration, at its root. That word phobos means concentration. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1. Well, that's not sinful, is it? The most repeated command in the Bible, fear not, for I am with you. We're not supposed to have illegitimate fear, but a good healthy fear is a good thing to have. To lose our fear of the Lord is not a good idea. And fear is about concentration. I used the illustration a couple times out fishing one time with Jennifer and Helen, and this is pre-Bradley. Maybe he was there. But anyway, we were at a lake, and we... Lake Fort Gibson, and we've got this little slough that we're in, and we've got our lines out there, and a snake comes our way. Okay? The snake is coming our way, and he looks like he's making a beeline for us. He's not going across the lake. He looks like he's going to exit right where we are standing. But I identified as a snake. I'm an old Boy Scout. They didn't really bother me that much. But I wanted to pay attention to what the snake was doing. Right? Because he could cause problems if he got too close or whatever. So he was coming on. So there was a concentration on what was going on, but not a sinful fear. Because I would have taken the snake out if he'd got too close. It was just the way it is. And that's what fear is about. It's being able to concentrate on something of importance. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We have to have a respect for Him. He is the Almighty. He's the one that sets the standards. He's the one that gives the blessings and the test. He is the one. We should respect those. So the fear is used in the sense of respect. And He says, in the fear of the Anointed One, Messiah, Christ. Wow. Subject to one another. Why? Out of respect for Christ. Did he do that for us? It's hard to imagine the King of Kings and Lord of Lords washing somebody's feet, isn't it? Yet that's what he did. It's hard to imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords enduring what he endured on behalf of other people in order to buy their redemption. But that's what he did. See, out of respect for Christ, what did Yeshua HaMashiach do for us? Jesus the Messiah. Subject to one another. Now that's important. Arrange yourself under the authority of. And oftentimes people move. The reason I bring this out, people move into the next few verses about wives, submit yourself to your own husband, like the next verse. The New American Standard splits it out into different paragraphs. Shouldn't be in different paragraphs. But it's split out. They just followed somebody done it earlier. It shouldn't be split out. It's following the same line of thought and the same thinking. So as you read the following verses, contextually you have to pay attention to this, submitting yourselves one to another. I've heard people actually say the husband did not need to submit himself to his own wife. And I thought, how did he get excluded from that? I've also heard it said that nowhere is it commanded that a wife love her husband, but she is to respect him. Excuse me. Doesn't it say love one another? In the form of a command? How did the wife get excluded from that? Doesn't make any sense. When you look at what the universal statements say, then you have to interpret those specifics in light of the universal. So, anyway, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, that's a good place to stop for next week, is deciding how you're going to fill their needs. Husbands ought to figure out how to fulfill the needs of their wife, and the wife should figure out how to fulfill the needs of her husband. they should work together. That's what they're made for helpmates. They are designed to complete each other. That's what the divine design is about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for all of your blessings, for your test. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we know that we're all imperfect creatures and none of us have fulfilled your word perfectly. But Father, we know that you are very gracious and you tell us to keep learning, keep making adjustments, keep seeking to do that which is pleasing in your eyes. And Father, we thank you for that grace. We look forward to the day when we're clothed with our dwelling from heaven, because that new dwelling is not going to be able to sin. And Father, I cannot even imagine the joy that will bring with it all by itself. Thank you, Father. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.